If you will open up in your notebook to what is entitled Session 2. The title for that is Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, and Lord of all creation. And let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark and Chapter 4. And let's pick up the reading here in verse 35. This is the word of our God. And let's give our attention to it. On that day, when evening came, he, that's Jesus, said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Thus far, the word of the Lord. May he bless his word as we consider it together. On Monday morning, August 29th, 2005, at 6:10 a.m., the now infamous Hurricane Katrina slammed into Louisiana, southeast portion, and the Mississippi Gulf Coast. This mammoth hurricane brought 20 to 30 foot storm surges with it, coming 6 to 12 miles inland, depending on where you were. And it was the weight of this powerful water, which eventually breached over 50 levees surrounding the city of New Orleans, which flooded 80% of the city. The Louisiana Superdome, which has just held the national championship game, had two sections of the roof ripped off of it, and water was just pouring in. 1,836 people lost their lives as a result of this storm. And though Yazoo City experienced nothing of the devastation of New Orleans or Biloxi or Gulfport, Mississippi, down the coast, what occurred in my town was simply incredible. Now, we live some 3 hours, 3.5 hours from the coast, 200 miles or so inland. And so we weren't going to get hit by, you know, the initial wave of the storm, nor were we going to get hit by that dreaded right front quadrant, which you don't want to be in the middle of a hurricane. That's where the winds are the most powerful. We weren't expected to have any hurricane force winds at all. But the heavy rains began early that morning. And by mid-morning, we had 40 to 60 mile an hour sustained winds. The power went out soon after lunch. And for the next 8 hours or so, we were pummeled with torrential rains, 60 mile an hour constant winds, and 80 mile an hour gusts. And constantly you were hearing the snapping and popping of trees outside. And at one point during the late afternoon, a section of my tin roof began to cave in under the weight of the water. And I had to run outside with the help of a friend across the street to try to prop it up. And the wind was so powerful, it felt like you were about to be knocked over by it. So the two of us are out there in the driving rain trying to prop up this tin roof, and you're seeing tree branches and pieces of stuff and shingles just flying down the road. It was simply unbelievable. And it felt like the storm was just never going to end. But then the next day, there was just this incredible calm. Beautiful sunshine. It's warm. Clear blue sky. But then you notice the devastation. Trees were down. Power lines torn to pieces. Roofs damaged. Crops ruined. And the hurricane force winds didn't even touch us. It was something I'll never forget. Well, that's the impression that you get when you read this story here in Mark's Gospel. You see, it bears the marks of a personal reminiscence of one upon whom this event made a lasting impression. It has details that no other account has. Matthew tells this story and Luke tells this story, but they don't tell it the way Mark does. Mark tells us the time of departure, when evening had come. He mentions that other boats were there when they left. He tells us the detail of waves crashing over the boat so that the boat was already filling up. He tells us the precise location of Jesus, that he was in the stern, asleep, on a cushion. You had to be there to see it to know that. The harshness of the disciples' cry to wake Jesus up. And he tells us the great fear that fell upon them when the storm was raging. Papias, an early church father in the second century, tells us that Mark was Peter's interpreter. That John Mark went around with Peter as Peter preached, and he recorded Peter's sermons. And then he developed them into this gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And the eyewitness precision certainly reflects that in this story. But in this particular account, it's almost as if Mark wrote down Peter's three-point sermon. Now, that's not immediately obvious in the English, but in the Greek text, the word great appears three times as Peter, through Mark, is describing a great storm, a great calm, and a great fear. And since Mark is just recording Peter repeating the word great three times as he tells this great story, we're going to use his points. Why do anything else? So we're going to see three things as this most amazing story is reflected with us. First, we're going to see a great storm. And we see it here in verses 35 to 38. Now, Jesus had been teaching the crowds on the Galilean shore all day. He's been teaching many, many kingdom parables. And it's been an exhausting day. So when evening comes, Jesus had been teaching from a boat because there were so many crowds there, so many people. And when evening comes, Jesus said, "Let us go over to the other side," meaning, of course, the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, presumably, Jesus is still carrying out that mission of preaching to the other towns. He's gone throughout the land of Galilee, and he's taking the gospel of the kingdom to other places as well. So they leave the multitudes that he's spoken to, the crowds he's teaching there, and they, meaning the disciples, took Jesus along with them, just as he was. He's already in the boat. So as many as could fit in the boat got into the boat that he was already in, along with those other boats, and they set off according to Jesus' command. The Sea of Galilee was a striking sight as the sun would have been setting over Mount Tabor that's off in the distance. Some 700 miles below sea level, the Sea of Galilee sits kind of in a basin surrounded by these big hills and mountains. And about 8 miles to the eastern shore where they were headed, you could see the hills visible in the distance. And perhaps even the towering peaks that lay beyond those hills, off beyond them. And there was a brisk afternoon breeze that normally died down as evening came. Perhaps that was the case here. And there were no threats in the sky of a great storm to come. They didn't know that was coming. The sea was well known by some of these men. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they had fished this sea their whole life. They were fishermen. They were used to this little lake or so. All right? They knew its beauty. They knew its dangers. They knew that evening was the best time to fish, but it was also a very precarious time because the Sea of Galilee was known to be aroused into a fury in an instant. At night, you could be taken by complete surprise by a storm, that the winds could come over those mountaintops and you didn't see something coming, and then a storm could hit you. And that is exactly what happened on this particular night. But it's no ordinary storm. It's a great storm. Verse 37, literally, "And a great storm of wind came," is what Mark says. "And the waves were breaking over the boat, so that already the boat was filling up." Mark's description is emphatic. The great storm came out of nowhere. And the wind was fierce. Waves are there crashing over the boat. And already, that is in a moment's notice, water is filling up in the boat. Sinking seems to be an imminent threat for these guys. And while this is a ferocious storm, what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping. Verse 38. "And he himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" Now, what kind of storm must it have been for the fishermen to claim that death was looming over them? They didn't say, "We might perish." They didn't say, "We're close to perishing." They said, "We are perishing. We're dying right now." Now, these guys are fishermen. They're used to rough weather. They're not a bunch of pansies who've never seen the boat rock a little bit before. They're tough guys. They're fishermen. But they're in a panic. They're freaking out. It was a great storm. And the word for storm used right here literally means whirlwind. It's the ferocious wind that God appears to Job in the book of Job. A whirlwind that scares Job, frightens him, because of the amazing presence of God. Matthew describes it as a shaking or an earthquake on the water. They had never seen a storm like this before, and they were beside themselves with fear. It reminds us, or should, of another storm at sea when sailors were at their wits' end. You remember when Jonah was running away from the Lord? He was supposed to go to Nineveh to preach the word of God to them, but he didn't want to go to Nineveh. So he fled, went down to take a ship at Joppa, heading to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And we hear this from Jonah 1. "And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up, and the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen asleep." Now, Jonah was not so conscience stricken over his disobedience to God that he was awake and kind of panicked. "I'm disobeying God. I'm bothered in my heart." He didn't seem to care. He just went and was soundly sleeping, and the Lord's storm was after him. Jesus, however, has been teaching all day long, and he's tired. Tired from serving the Lord, and he is sleeping. In the mission of God, he has been carried into a storm. In fact, he has led his disciples into a storm. He commanded them, Let us go over to the other side. He has led them into this place. Jonah was being punished, but the disciples had headed in this direction at the command of Jesus Christ. They were doing the will of God, and it appears that now their lives are on the line. And we don't have any trouble understanding the story of Jonah and the storm hurled at him. You disobey God, you get what's coming to you. Jonah's in trouble because Jonah wasn't obedient. You run from God, you get God's discipline. That's how it works. But what about what's going on in our text? Here are God's people, and they are headed into this storm, and they're just being obedient. They're just doing the will of God. What about us? When we run into our own personal storms, do we immediately think, I did something wrong? Well, that's just it. The disciples weren't doing anything wrong. They were obeying Jesus. Some of you might be in a personal storm. Might be not like your situation is like Jonah. It's not that you're running away in some blatant rebellion and God is after you. Maybe you are trying to be obedient to God. Maybe you're reading His Word. Maybe you are seeking Christ in prayer. Perhaps you long to know Jesus. And yes, you know you're a sinner and you've got hidden faults and stumblings, but you're striving to honor God. And then out of nowhere, this storm has overtaken you. Maybe your family. Maybe it's a mess. Maybe you have a crisis in relationships. Perhaps your friends are hostile or there's some kind of conflict. Maybe you're dealing with sickness or pain. Maybe you're battling a particular sin that just won't let go. Maybe you're frustrated. Maybe you feel like you're drowning. And you're agitated or anxious and darkness is invading upon you and you can't breathe in this pressure. And that's how it feels. It's almost as if you're perishing. And where is Jesus in all this? He Himself is asleep in the stern, on a cushion. Do you see the disciples' aggravation? Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? You see, the question assumes that they know Jesus cares, but they don't believe Him to be acting like it. They don't believe Him to be acting like it. Now, it was the cruelest question. It was the cruelest question that they could have possibly asked Him. Why is Jesus asleep? Because He's the Son of God in the form of a man. He's taken on the weaknesses of man's nature. And the Lord of glory has spent Himself doing what? Preaching for the salvation of sinners. Privately instructing His disciples in the mystery of the kingdom. And He's now on this boat with sinners. Sinners He's called to Himself, training them to preach the gospel. Indeed, He's in this world of storms in order to carry out His Father's will, to save His people from their sins. He's humbled Himself. And He's headed toward the cross to be made sin for His people, to suffer the penalty that they deserve. How could they even think He doesn't care? How can we ever think it that Jesus doesn't care when you're having a hard time, that He doesn't care, that He's not paying attention to you, when you see it demonstrated in the Father's love? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The glorious One emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave. He was made a man of no reputation, having no majesty or stately form, that our attention should be drawn to Him. Does He care? He cares so much He gave His life. He humbled Himself to death, even death on a cross. That He faced God's wrath to quench it for all who trust in Him. That He would purchase an inheritance for His people. That we would be given a living hope through His resurrection from the dead. He cares supremely for us. And just as the Spirit has thrusted Him into the wilderness to be tested, so Jesus leads us into storms to do the same. Because it's here in the storm that our faith is going to be refined by the fire. It's here in the midst of difficulties that we are emptied of self and pride, and that we're made to flee out of our infirmity and made to trust Him even more. It's here that we discover if our faith is real or not. That if we really believe in Christ, if we're going to cling to Him when things get difficult, if Jesus is our all, and if He hasn't been our all, then we really find out if we'll seek Him as our rock and our fortress and our hiding place when things get tough. Do I really depend upon Christ or not? J.C. Ryle writes these words: "Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace by the way and glory at the end. All this our Savior has promised to give, but He has never promised that we shall have no afflictions. He loves us too well to promise that. By afflictions, He teaches us many precious lessons without which we would never learn. By affliction, He shows us our emptiness and weakness. He weans us from the world and makes us long for heaven. He teaches us that His grace is sufficient for our weakness. He teaches us that we need Him and we need to depend on Him." That's what Peter was learning in this great storm. He was learning that God was enough for him. And when Peter comes to write his letter, his first letter, his first epistle, he tells Christians who are being persecuted in Asia Minor these words: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." It's almost as Peter saying, learn from my stupidity. Don't be surprised when stuff like this happens, because God's doing something. God's teaching you things. God's testing you. Learn to rely on Him in your difficulty. Cast all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. See that Jesus is your rock. Don't be surprised in your storm. Trust Him. This was a great storm. But secondly, I want you to see with me a great calm. And we see it in verses 39 to 40. Jesus has been roused with this question. And we're told in verse 39, "And being awakened, He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down, and it became," literally, "a great calm." A great calm. Now, we've already seen some links with Jonah chapter 1, but notice the contrast here. Jonah was awakened by panicking men to call on his God, that all of them might not perish. And in due time, they had cast lots to find out whose fault it was the storm had come. And the lot fell to Jonah. "Jonah, it's your fault that the storm has come." So according to the command, they tossed Jonah overboard. And as soon as Jonah hits the water, what happens? The sea ceases from its raging. Well, here, however, Jesus is not awakened to pray. He's awakened to do something. And though the disciples implicitly rebuke Jesus with their harsh question, they still think He's going to know what to do. They're looking to Him to do something. And He simply speaks. And immediately, this raging hurricane upon the water stops. He rebukes the wind, says to the sea, "Hush, be still," or "Silence. Be muzzled." Jesus treats the wind and the waves like personal objects threatening His people. He treats creation in its violence like personal objects threatening His people. And the wind is put in its place. And the waves are spoken to like they are some malicious heckler or ferocious beast attacking His people. And He who shuts the mouths of lions and He who shatters the rocks with His voice, He has no problem turning a great storm into a great calm. The same commands of rebuke and silence are what Jesus uttered to cast demons out of people. A word from Jesus is sufficient to end the threat. And that brilliantly proves a point Jesus has just made with a parable. If you look back up to verse 26 in Mark's Gospel, Jesus had explained, "The kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know." And the idea here is the Word of God seems to automatically have success. Why? Because God's Word is powerful. His Word will accomplish His purpose, never returning to Him void. The kingdom might appear to be insignificant. It might appear to be opposed and oppressed under constant assault. But the Word of Christ will conquer. Nothing shall threaten His kingdom, nor His subjects, because Christ rules. Whatever danger, Jesus' words are all that we need. His words rule creation. You see, interestingly here, the disciples have forgotten Jesus' words. What did Jesus tell them when they got into the boat? "Let us go over to the other side." Well, what did that mean? They were going to go to the other side. Who's talking to them? The Lord of glory. They're going to get to the other side. That carried the assurance that they would arrive there. And though they've forgotten it, the elements knew the voice of their master. And like obedient servants, they were quiet at once. But as His disciples stood in awe of this great calm, Jesus turns from His rebuke of all nature and He rebukes them. Verse 40, I want you to listen to the emphasis Mark gives. He said to them, "Why afraid are you? Not yet are you having faith." Even in the face of this mighty storm, Jesus is saying, with me, there is no need to fear. With me, your fears are out of place. And have they not seen enough displays of Jesus' power to prove that He really is concerned for sinners? This is the one who made the demons flee. This is the one who made leprosy vanish. This is He who makes the blind to see and the deaf to hear. Is anything too difficult for Him? Can I not just trust Him? But their fears have distorted all reality. They thought of nothing but their present danger. And isn't that so often what happens to us? We lose sight of Jesus in our trouble. And all we focus on is the storm. All we see is whatever that problem is right at the moment. We lose sight of that one that Nahum says rides upon the storm. He's in control of the storm. And while we're thinking the Lord is acting like He doesn't care, we're acting like we have no faith. Did you catch the intensity of Jesus' rebuke? "Not yet are you having faith." In Matthew, he has it recorded as "men of little faith." Mark is much more severe. Remember, this is through Peter's eyes. "Do you not have any faith at all?" That's the emphasis recorded. You see, it's possible for a believer to have a temporary failing of faith and to act like he doesn't have any faith at all. You can be a Christian and act like you're not for a moment, can't you? Your fears can so take over you that you forget that while you're passing through the waters or walking through the fire, that Jesus is with you. But didn't He promise to be? Did He not say that the waters will not overflow you? Or you will not be burned? For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are mine. I'm with you. And how can He be with us? How can He give us assurance that we are taken care of unless He controls everything? That promise in Romans 8:28, the promise that we all like to quote so much about the sovereignty of God, that all things work together for good, for those who love God, that are called according to His purpose, that promise means nothing if God is not in control of everything. It means nothing. God has to be in control of everything for all things to work together for our good. He rules it all. That's the sense here. Jesus led them into the storm. Jesus is sovereign over the storm. Jesus knew the fears they would display under the storm. But the only way to a greater faith was to first be shown that their faith was lacking. God often puts us into a storm to show us what we are not yet, that we might see afresh who He is, that we might discover His glory. And when we're in it, and when our faith fails, He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He doesn't banish us from His presence. Look at you, how you failed me. Get out of my sight. He doesn't do that. No, He's patient and kind. And should not such patience and kindness lead us to repentance? If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ, don't you see here that this is a Savior that's worthy of your trust? That He's faithful, merciful, kind, tender, a Savior who doesn't repay His own according to their sins? That He even deals gently with those who are acting like they don't have any faith. Indeed, this great storm is brought to a great calm. So in the future, our hearts would be calm with Him in the midst of any trouble. Do we believe that He is mighty to save? Do we believe, though tribulation will come, He will protect us? No ultimate harm will befall us. Do we believe that He rules the winds and the waves, and that they only do His bidding? But for those of you who have not trusted in Christ, what does this great calm teach you? It teaches you Jesus' power to save. And it's power you need in light of how Isaiah describes sinners. Listen to Isaiah 57 and verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. If you're not a Christian, your heart, your soul is like a storm, like a tossing sea. There's no peace there. But the one who seals the storm is the one and the only one who can speak peace into your heart. And Jesus Christ doesn't just speak peace over the sea and calm it. He can speak peace into a sinner's heart and bring calm and order. That is one who looks to Him in faith. And if you trust in Christ, if you turn to Him, He can bring order to your soul. He can liberate you from the tossing and turning that's within you. And what calm indeed He's able to bring if you only come to Him. If you only bow before Him, look at His power. Why would you trust in anything else? A great storm, a great calm. Finally, see with me, a great fear. We see this in verse 41, but I want to back up and read from verse 39. And being awakened, He rebuked them, the wind and the sea, said to them, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became a great calm. And He said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid, and were saying to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Now they had been afraid in the storm. And they woke Jesus up, hoping for some saving action. But the scale of what He did overwhelmed them. And now they are even more afraid than they were in the storm. But their fear is of a different kind. In the storm, their fear had been from a lack of faith in view of those winds and waves. But now their fear is the appropriate response to the power and glory of God. Now their fear is the appropriate response to the power and glory of God. Their fear is now filled with faith. For having seen Jesus' power over the winds and waves, as Matthew Henry puts it, they feared them less and Him more. Jonah's shipmates, if you remember, had a similar experience. They had been praying to the various gods. They called on Jonah to pray to his God that the storm might stop. They discovered Jonah was the problem by lot. They interrogated him. Jonah said, "I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh." That's Jehovah, the Lord, the God who made heaven and the sea and the dry land. The men knew Jonah was running away from the Lord. They were greatly afraid. And though they tried to avoid it, they tried to get back to land. They rowed hard, but they couldn't do it. So they threw Jonah overboard after he told them that's what they had to do. And even in that they feared. But they asked the Lord, saying, "Don't let us perish on account of this man, of Jonah. For you have done as you pleased, O Lord." But having thrown Jonah overboard, the sea ceases from its raging. And then the text says this, literally, in Jonah 1:16. And the men feared, a great fear, the Lord. It's not just that they were greatly afraid. They feared a great fear, the Lord. And Mark is using exactly the same language as Jonah 1. It is an intentional allusion. The disciples were not just greatly afraid. They feared a great fear. That's how the text reads. They feared a great fear. Who is the great fear? Jesus. It's Jesus. They understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. But they haven't come to a full understanding yet of what exactly that means. The veil over Jesus' glory has now temporarily been lifted. And now in this boat, they're coming to recognize, well, just who this is. They're having an encounter with the living God. He is the great fear. He is Jehovah, the Lord God, Yahweh in the flesh. So they asked this question, and they feared a great fear, and were saying to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Well, they know the answer, because they know the Psalms, and the Psalms are filled with the answer to this question. Psalm 65 and verse 7. "The Lord is He who stills the roaring seas, the roaring of their waves." Psalm 89, verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. But the most telling passage is Psalm 107. And I want you all to turn there. Psalm 107. In this psalm, the psalmist is recalling the various distresses from which the Lord, Jehovah, delivers His people as illustrations of His loving kindness. And the psalmist is giving them these illustrations as reasons to worship God. And I'm going to read from verse 23 of Psalm 107. He's describing ship disasters and how God comes to rescue. Verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose to the heavens and they went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Doesn't that describe the scene we've just seen? Waves going back and forth and they're moving around like drunken men and they're at their wit's end. Can you imagine you pulling your hair out? You're so scared to death on a boat. That's the situation. Verse 28. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So He guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol Him also in the congregation of the people and praise Him at the seat of the elders. Who then is this? He is the Lord God. He is Yahweh in the flesh. Here is the God of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in His loving kindness, and in spite of His disciples' weakness and fear, Jesus has stilled the storm. So He is to be feared. He is to be worshipped. And is that what you're doing this evening? Are you bowing to the Lord of all creation? Are you giving Him praise? But we also know that each of Jesus' miracles reveals not only His glory inciting us to worship, it also points to His sufficiency to save us. For the storm that these guys are facing is not the greatest storm. No, that is the flood of judgment due sinners. And that is a storm Jesus came to face for His people. And just as Jesus stills this storm at sea, He is declaring His ability to still any storm. And He has. He's gone to the cross to save His people from their sins. He's gone to be plunged into a flood of judgment for His people and to be raised to life as He conquers him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And He's raised from the dead and He's seated as King in heaven. Therefore, how much more should He be feared? For if He bears His mighty arm and He silences winds and waves in His humiliation, how much more is He able to rescue us? He's the Lord. He conquers death. What confidence should that give us? In any hardship, what consolation could we have in any suffering that our Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we can personally know, He is mighty. And I can have a relationship with Him. All creation heeds His voice. But He tells me that His eye is upon the righteous. And His ear is attentive to my cry. He listens to me when I'm in trouble. I can cry out to Him. He's tasted a flood of judgment for me if I cling to Him. So there's nothing. There's nothing that would ensnare me. Nothing that would place me beyond the reach of His hand. He can rescue me from any danger. And young people, that's why He is worthy of your trust. That's why you should come and bow down before Him and worship King Jesus as Lord. Declare His mighty deeds. Serve Him with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, and may you forever know Him as your refuge. This is a great storm. There's a great calm. But behold, the great fear. And may you fear Him all of your days. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, O Lord, once more we thank You for what is revealed of the grandeur and glory of our King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You, O Lord, for both His stooping as He draws near to sinners and how patient He is. And yet we thank You for His majesty and how He displays His power over all things. May we be drawn near, and may, O Father, we come to confess Him as Lord and Savior with our mouth and with our hearts. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.